Thanks for listening to the Susie Larson Life podcast, available thanks to support from listeners like you. Welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always so honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. You know, sometimes you hear Christians say, you know, since Jesus said we can't know the day or the hour of His return, talking about it, well, that's above my pay grade. You know, God said that we can't know the hour, but He did tell us to discern the times. Scripture also tells us that there's a special blessing reserved for those who read the book of Revelation. It isn't above your pay grade or reserved for scholars. We can understand what Scripture has to say, and we should. Our Bible prophecy pro expert, Jeff Kinley, joins me once a month, and today we're going to talk about his book, God's Grand Finale, Wrath, Grace, and Glory in the Earth's Last Days. Here's that title again, God's Grand Finale, Wrath, Grace, and Glory in the Earth's Last Days. We've got a handful of copies to give away. And I want to tell you this, friends, we thought our new text line would be up by now, and it's not. Bummed about that, but there's nothing we can do about it. We're sort of at the mercy of the process. Be praying that this happens quickly because I miss you. I miss hearing from you. But if you want in on the drawing, or if you've got questions about the end of days eschatology and time study, send all those to Angie at angela@myfaithradio.com. If you want in on the drawing, you got to put book in the subject line. And here's her email address again, angela@myfaithradio.com. Again, questions about the end times, send them to that same email address. Quick announcement before we hear from Jeff Kinley. If you're traveling this season, we want you to take us with you, and you can do that by downloading our free Faith Radio app. You can live stream the shows from anywhere in the world. You can listen to the podcast after the fact. We would love to connect with you that way. It's free. Go to the App Store, search Faith Radio Network, and you'll find it. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Jeff Kinley's a former pastor, best-selling author of 39 books, which he's racing towards his deadline. So I'm thinking it's going to be 40, and maybe it's even more than that now. I don't know. He's a recognized expert and thought leader in the field of Bible prophecy, having authored 11 books on the subject. Jeff connects with this generation, engaging them with biblical truth in a fresh, practical way. His busy speaking schedule has him traveling coast to coast and even internationally, speaking at churches and conferences. Jeff and Beverly have been married for 40 years, and they have 3 grown sons. And Jeff, my dear brother, welcome back to the show.
Susie, always great to be with you. Thanks for having me on.
Always looking forward to our conversation. So you know this, we start by making it personal. And I'm just wondering, in your time with the Lord these days, what's He been talking to you about?
Well, you know, the thing about God that I love so much is that just when you think you've gotten up to neck level in truth and just devotion with Him, He takes you even deeper. And in studying the Word, you know, all these years as a pastor, and, you know, I've taught at the college and seminary level and all this stuff, you think, oh, Jeff, you must know it all now. No, not at all. Every time I go to the Scripture, Susie, I learn something new. And so God's just teaching me more about the depth and the breadth and the height and the width of His unsearchable ways, His unsearchable knowledge, and all that is found right there in our Bible. And so it's just a bottomless well of truth and encouragement and wisdom and love. So I've been discovering that more and more these recent days.
That's so beautiful. I often say, no matter how long you've walked with the Lord, it's like you hold a Dixie cup and the ocean remains, because it's an ocean, right? There's so much to know of His character, of His ways. And even when you go back to Scripture you've read 1,000 times before and God highlights something, or maybe it's because you're in a different season of life, but you see something in a fresh new way. It's the only book that's living and active, right?
That's right. Yeah, totally. Because it comes from a living God.
Amen. Well, you write this in your book, God's Grand Finale. By the way, the cover is epic. It's beautiful. Were you just so happy when you saw it?
I really was. I love the colors. I just love the way it kind of, it really has a warm feel to it, even though it's about the book of Revelation.
Yeah, it shimmers. All right, this is what you write in your book. Fear is currently outpacing faith among God's people. In the church, confusion is clouding clarity. Ignorance is spreading faster than knowledge, and uncertainty is overshadowing confidence. And yet, not once in Scripture are we ever told to fear the future. Quite the opposite, as repeatedly God instructed His people to move forward into tomorrow with faith and courage. So, say more about that, if you would.
Yeah, well, you know what? Satan is really the master of doublespeak. And what he does, he takes what God puts in his word and he basically says, oh, believe the opposite. So if God says be at peace, he says be at fear. If God says to know and to be confident, Satan says to be ignorant. And so he brings that kind of confusion into the church today. And so that's one of the reasons why I think that so many significant portions of scripture are ignored by believers, Susie, is because they're listening to another voice instead of the voice of God to say, hey, come into my word. I'm going to give you everything you need when you get here, as 2 Peter 1 tells us. But Satan says, no, if you do that, you'll lose your mind. You'll go crazy. You'll be confused. You'll never know the truth. And yet God's sitting here waiting for us to meet with him every day.
Well, one of the reasons Christians don't want to talk about eschatology or the study of end times is because they say it invokes fear. So some will say it's above my pay grade. They wash their hands and they move on. Others say it makes them afraid. But you say proper study of end times theology actually should inspire faith, hope, and even expectancy.
Yeah, it really does. In fact, when we look at these passages, especially in Revelation, about all the quote unquote fearful times, I don't believe we're going to be around for those times, actually. I think the rapture actually happens before all these things happen. So that's one reason why we should not be fearful, is that we're not even going to be a part of it. But another reason is because sometimes we tend to sort of buffet pick our attributes of God, if you will. We sort of think, well, that's an attribute that doesn't give me a warm feeling. Therefore, I'll avoid it and just take the parts of God that kind of make me, comforted. And yet, there's also great comfort in studying things like God's righteousness, his holiness, even his wrath. And so, as we get into Revelation, and what I talk about in the book is how do we really encounter God in the midst of all of these crazy truths that we're encountering in the book of Revelation.
Well, you talk about 13 characteristics of God that you discovered in the book of Revelation. And the first one is the God who reveals. Unpack that one a bit.
Yeah, this is really one of the things about God, Susie, that I so appreciate because we are completely dependent upon God's revelation to us if we're going to know exactly what he's like. Now, we obviously can know some things about God from creation. We can know about his creative power, his divine nature, his eternality, that type of thing. But even then, he chose to reveal those things to us. So like in any relationship, if you want someone to really know you have to open up. And that's exactly what God did. Basically, all of the Bible is God's revelation of himself to us. That includes things like redemption and reproof and different things that we study about in the scriptures. But yeah, God has to reveal himself to us if we're going to know him. And turns out that's exactly what he does throughout the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation.
Talk about why some feel that they see well, maybe I don't know if two aspects of God are the same, but some will say that when they read the Old Testament, they see an angry God, and then they therefore read the New Testament and under the New Covenant see Jesus as the one who mediates the anger of God. Now there's something to that, but as if to say your father is always mad, Jesus is always stepping in, and he's sort of softening the blow by what he did on the cross. Now there's something to that, but you know what I'm saying? Well, we don't always, but Jesus is a representation of the Father, so it's not just that Jesus is love. God is love. He does have wrath, and there needs to be wrath poured out on sin, but there is a problem with having an improper view of the Father God when you're reading about the wrath that is to come.
Yeah, and I think part of that is due to the fact that we sometimes segment God in our minds. We think, well, I'll sort of gravitate to those passages again that I like. And we tend to focus in on the New Testament. We focus in on the Gospels. We focus in on the person of Christ. And that's obviously a great thing to do. But as you read on in even in the New Testament, what you find is God is also a God of wrath. He's a God of righteous anger in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, we see a God of great compassion, of great love, of great forgiveness as well. It's just that some of these kind of, great stories that we read about, like Noah and the flood and the earth opening up and swallowing the sons of Korah and things like that, tend to kind of give God this perspective, or rather this perception that he's just a God who brings judgment. But keeping in mind the context of what's going on there, he's dealing with a nation of Israel that was very rebellious, very childish, very untrusting. You get to the New Testament, Paul's dealing with a church called Corinth, very childish, very untrusting, you know, very partisan, and he has to come down on them pretty hard as well. So what we really see throughout the whole scripture is I wouldn't even call it the balance of the attributes of God. It's just the attributes of God that are perfectly balanced already. And so God expresses his attributes and his characteristics according to his desire and according to the need of the moment. And that's when we get the revelation, we see all of these different attributes expressed because of what is necessary.
Boy, that's such a good point. In fact, it makes, you know, in some ways, it's like what you look for, you find. So if you're only looking in the Old Testament for a fist raised, you're going to be drawn to those stories. But it's like when I think it might be even interesting to read the book cover to cover, through, you know, many times over, but through the lens of these different attributes. Because when I think of Esther, when I think of Rahab, when I think of Ruth, you know, I see mercy, I see kindness, I see patience, that God would go outside of boundaries basically to graft people in that he sees. But it's easy to miss those, as you said, if you only focus on one kind of story in the Old Testament. I just feel like that's super important so that we understand that the wrath is part of his love. And anybody who suffered injustice wants to know that God's not vanilla, that he's not shrugging his shoulders and just gooey all the time, right?
No, that's true. I mean, even when Revelation 6, you have early on in the tribulation period, you have these believers that are martyred for their faith, and they're in heaven before the throne of God. And they're crying out to God, Lord, how long until you avenge our blood? And so, you know, there's even a sense of in heaven, a sense of we want righteousness to reign. We want thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as is in heaven. And so God in heaven, early on in Revelation, is telling them, hey, hang on just a little bit longer. I'm going to make sure that justice is done for you. And so that's something that we all long for. I mean, we want people, we want criminals to be caught. If someone murders a family member, we want them to be brought to justice. I mean, there's a sense in the human spirit where there's so much injustice in the world today that really only with Christ and his kingdom do we find that perfect reign of government and a perfect reign of justice.
We're going to break here, but just think about that. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. God is not spineless and just kind of mushy when it comes to wickedness that's perpetrated on innocent, vulnerable people. He sees what's happening on the earth. He is not indifferent. In fact, he's indifferent about nothing. This is why it's so important to understand the full counsel of God and all of his attributes. Talking to Bible prophecy expert, our friend who joins us every month, Jeff Kinley. We welcome your questions. We got to do it differently until we get our new text lineup. So email our friend, my producer, Angela at myfaithradio.com. We got a handful of copies of Jeff's book, God's Grand Finale, Wrath, Grace, and Glory in Earth's Last Days. Email and put in the subject line book to Angela at myfaithradio.com. More great conversation up ahead with Jeff Kinley. If you're a new listener, we want to officially welcome you with a free welcome pack gift. Request yours today at myfaithradio.com. Thanks so much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live, talking to our Bible prophecy expert, Jeff Kinley. In fact, he's got an amazing podcast, Prophecy Pros. You'll have to look it up. We're talking about his book, drawing from the content of God's Grand Finale, Wrath, Grace, and Glory in Earth's Last Days, where he looks at the book of Revelation, talking about some of the characteristics and attributes of God. And the first one we talked about was the God who reveals. The next one let's talk about is the God who is glorious. Say more.
Yeah, this is the thing that I tell Christians that, you know, when you read Revelation, you really encounter a quote unquote different Jesus than you're used to. We're used to Christ walking around in sandals and holding children in his lap and turning, you know, fish and loaves, multiplying those kind of things. But when you get to Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John is given a unique vision of the glorified Christ, the exalted Christ in heaven. And the scripture description we get in chapter 1, Susie, is just mind-blowing. In fact, there's so much glory in Jesus in this passage that it wrecks John's emotional system. It totally just shuts him down to the point where it says, after he sees these things, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And I think, wow, is this the Christ that we're looking at on Sunday mornings? Is this the Christ that we encounter in our devotions as we're praying to him? Are we thinking about this kind of glorious Christ, his robe reaching to his feet, his head was white as wool, his eyes are a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, his voice like the sound of many waters. This is not the tender, friendly Jesus that we're used to, but it's because he's been exalted now. And he is now at a point where he is poised for his second coming, for his rapture return. And John is basically, I mean, talk about experiencing God. John experiences God, but it just wrecks him. And so I think there's something there for us that the more we focus on who God is, the more we understand who we are, and the more we see the need for us to seriously fall at his feet and say, you are God and I'm not, and I submit myself completely to you.
So good. I've been just stuck in Psalm 29 and Psalm 30. And, you know, Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name. And in Psalm 30, it says, give thanks at the mention of his name. And then there's other places in Psalms that said he merely spoke and the heavens came to be. And I can't get off of those verses these days. It's amazing to me as I focus on he's so much grander, so much more majestic than our finite minds can fathom. But it is amazing what it does to your faith, Jeff, when you think about, because you can be overrun by news, you know, by bad news, by social media, and by just the culture's downward sprint towards depravity. That can really pull you down if you're not careful. So for me, focusing on his glory has just buoyed up my faith. And it does set your heart on eternity, because one day our faith will become sight, right?
That's very true. And the thing I love about that passage where John is encountering the Christ after he's so traumatized, it says that Christ lays his right hand on John, says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. You know, the great thing about that passage, I mean, talking about giving us comfort in the days that we're living in, is the fact that a dead Savior can do nothing for us, but only a living, resurrected, exalted Savior can accomplish the things that God says is going to happen in his prophetic narrative. And so that, to me, just this conquering, ruling Christ, this eternal Christ that will never die, that's the one that we're able to go through to every day, Susie, and really to gain that kind of strength. Just knowing that he's going to take care of us gives us all the comfort we need.
So good. I've got to make this point out of this chapter. You said something you've heard plenty of Christians say is, I don't do theology. I just love Jesus. And yet you say it's not possible to love the Jesus of the Bible without theology. So say more about that, if you would.
Yeah, exactly. Basically, the principle is we cannot worship a God that we do not know. In other words, we have to know truth about God in order to be able to worship God and have a relationship with him. So loving Jesus, well, which Jesus do you love? Well, it'd be the Jesus in the Bible. And when you study that truth about him, well, that's what theology in essence is truth about God. And so when we do theology, it only enhances our knowledge of God. It expands our understanding of him. And it greatly contributes to our worship of him. So just kind of having an emotional relationship with God is really not possible unless we can first ground that, the base of that house. It has to be grounded in truth of him, which is, in essence, theology.
Very good. So Sherry emailed a question and she says, will there be different jobs or levels in heaven according to our works or walk on earth? She says, my sister's adopted 9 kids and they're such servants. I kid her that I probably won't even get to see her because she's such a servant. Love today's show. Thank you. Thanks, Sherry, for that question. What do you say, Jeff?
Yeah, absolutely. There are going to be greater responsibilities for some believers than others. I mean, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the fact that when we go to heaven, that all of us as believers will make it to heaven because of our faith in Christ, but some may suffer loss of reward. And that is determined by how we live our lives now, how we serve Christ right now. Now, the great thing about that is it's not going to be like you're going to be in heaven out in the plow field, you know, working, you know, sweating in the sun while someone else is sitting in the palace with Christ kind of thing. No, we're all going to be completely fulfilled. We're all going to be, our cups are going to be full, but we're going to be able to shine to the degree that we served him on the earth. And so, yeah, many of the parables of Christ talk about giving greater responsibility, the parable of the talents, about how you invest what God has given to you in terms of your person, your talents, your mind, your family, everything, that will determine to a certain degree your eternal reward. So we're all going to be fulfilled. We're all going to be happy. There's no loss of eternal life, but there is certainly a motivation for us to do everything we can for Christ now. And the bottom line for that, though, Susie, is that the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 4 that we're going to take all those crowns, we're going to cast them back at his feet anyway. So it's not really for our ego or just to build ourselves up. I mean, it just means we get to bring more presence to the party. You know, we get to honor the Lord Jesus Christ with the more rewards we get from him.
I'd heard a scholar once say, or read maybe I should say, from a commentator who thought that part of the reward was an increased capacity to enjoy Christ. What do you think of that?
I think that's certainly possible. I mean, you think about how when we get to heaven, I mean, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to know as we are known. And, you know, certainly our pursuit of Christ right now in this life, I mean, a Christian that just sort of gets in, you know, by the skin of their teeth, so to speak, is not going to enjoy the depth of Christ in the same way, I don't think, that someone who has pursued him as much as possible. And that's not to say that people on their deathbed who become believers aren't rewarded in heaven or enjoy Jesus, but think about it. I mean, everything we're doing now is in preparation for eternity. I mean, just knowing God, worshiping God, serving God, all of those things are going to be greatly enhanced. So why not go ahead and practice those things right now?
Indeed. You know, we just got about a minute and a half before break, but as you're talking, Jeff, you know, it makes me think again that everything we face has eternal implications. Whether you forgive the person who hurt you, whether you sow seeds of righteousness or kindness or generosity into the kingdom, you know, how you decide to, we got 1,000 choices every day. And I would say all of them have some kind of eternal implication. Are you living with eternity in mind or with self-preservation in mind? And to me, that is exciting to me because even your hardships and your trials have in them the potential of some future reward, right?
No, that's true. God wastes nothing. In fact, the only people God made the promise of Romans 8:28 to was those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. He said, and our God, we know that our God will work all things for good to those who love him. And so, yes, God, only a sovereign, great God can take even our failures, our sins, weave them into the tapestry of our sanctification and our Christ-likeness to bring about something that would be even greater had we not even gone through those hard times.
Yes.
And, you know, we both know people that have gone through significant sufferings or just hardship, perseverance, the road of life has not been easy for them, but they've come out stronger on the other end. How is that even possible without Jesus? And so he does. He takes all those things, works them together for our good and for his glory.
See, there you go, friends. We're talking about end times eschatology, and aren't you completely buoyed up and inspired? He works all things together, not some things. If you are called according to his purpose, you are in the family of God. Every detail, every nuance, every slip up, everything, God in his just masterful way will work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Talking to Bible prophecy expert Jeff Kinley, you can email your questions to my producer, Angela, at myfaithradio.com. Also put book in the subject line if you want in on the drawing. And we'll be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning into Susie Larson Live. We're talking today about end times theology with our Bible prophecy expert, Jeff Kinley, who joins me every single month to talk Bible prophecy. We're drawing from his book today, God's Grand Finale. What a beautiful cover this book has. Subtitle, Wrath, Grace, and Glory in the Earth Last Days. And we welcome questions. We'll try to get to them. You can email my producer, since our text line, our new text line is not up yet, angela@myfaithradio.com. And before the break, Sherry wrote in about, are there levels of reward and service based on the life we live on earth? And you answered yes. And yet all of us, nobody's going to feel like they're out pulling weeds while everybody else is in the palace, you know, but that we, our cups will be full, our joy will overflow, but there are, will be varying levels of service and maybe possibly even a capacity for the things of God, to enjoy him, to know him. And this question came in when he was talking about knowing Christ differently based on our service to him, made me think of the parable of the works of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew 20, who were all paid the same, got the same reward for different amounts of work. I'm just going to do a layman's guess here, and then I'll have you speak to it, Jeff. But my guess was that was talking about salvation, like people who come in the 11th hour, even if they've, you know, haven't been serving, that they're saved as if they have saving faith. But what say you?
And the thief on the cross both made it to heaven. So they both get there, even though one had a lifetime of service and one only had a minutes or perhaps an hour. So yeah, I think that's talking about salvation. And that passage there is not directly, you know, talking about rewards. We have to go to other passages to kind of get that perspective.
Yeah, because there's quite a few that speak to that. I want to read this. You said, our view of God determines everything about us. Therefore, Scripture's description of Christ must be what informs and influences our vision of Jesus. The questions we must ask ourselves are these. Is this the Christ I know? How can I encounter this revelation Jesus, and stay asleep? How can I ever remain the same? Perhaps now you're beginning to see why some people avoid revelation, because we're so used to seeing and the aspect of Jesus' character, as you said, as he walked the earth, but he's coming again in his glory on a horse, ready to pour out wrath. So speak to that part and why we avoid it, but why it's important.
Yeah, I think one of the biggest reasons, Susie, is because sometimes, and really, if you think about the fact that we all live in this world, we're all impacted by the world in various ways, but even our Christianity sometimes is tainted or tinted, if you will, by this a cultural Jesus, or the Jesus of someone's writings, or some person's perspective of him, or even of Christendom itself. Sometimes we kind of have this way that we portray Christ to the world. And sometimes we forget that he's not just a one-dimensional Christ. And so that's why I think one of the reasons why God wrote Revelation is not just to tell us, hey, here's what's going to happen in the end times, kind of just a heads up on history, FYI kind of thing for the future, but also he wrote it to make it clear about who he is, because the main character in this book, I mean, beyond the Antichrist, the false prophet, demons, you know, two witnesses, 144,000, the main character is God himself, and he's on every page of the book. And so that's why when we study that, we get a clear picture of who God is. And as you said, I mean, that image of God, and I don't mean image like a portrait image, but who we understand God to be based on the scripture, really does filter in and inform everything about our relationship with him and how we talk to others about him. For example, if you think that Christ is just someone who's kind of on the street corner offering salvation, I sure hope you take my product, that's one Christ. But then you have this other Christ who's calling people, who's shouting and preaching to the world to come to me. And so, you know, there's a whole different perspective that we get on just the nature, the character, the attributes of God from his own mouth. And that comes through the scripture. So we have to guard ourselves, I think, against these little counterfeit Christs that we can invent even on our own head.
And because the implications are so significant. I mean, I feel like you drain the potency right out of the gospel and out of the relationship that you can have with the actual Jesus if you're constructing one in your mind, right?
It's so true. It's just like, you know, we always talk about watering down certain things, certain drinks or whatever, you know, where it hardly tastes like it's supposed to. And I think that's what happens when we bring our own thoughts to the table and what culture says about Christ and what even sometimes the church does. We really dilute kind of the essence of who God really is. Mm-hmm. And that's why we need to sort of purify our minds, put everything to the side, get everything off the desk. Let me just look at what God says about himself, because that's going to be the pure, undiluted truth about him.
And wouldn't you, don't you want to be known for who you are? I mean, you know, I mean, really, truly, but there's people who maybe know you from a distance and know you maybe casually, and then there's who are your inner court friends who really, really know you. It's like those closest people, you want them to know you for you and not some kind of made-up picture of who you are, you know?
No, absolutely. In fact, you know, so many people sort of present God as this PR figure. You know, here's the kind of the official spreadsheet of who God is. Here's his bio. Here's his, you know, 8x10 glossy. But in reality, God wants to be intimate with everyone. And so that knowledge, that information about who he is, sitting down across, you know, a campfire kind of thing, like we do with two different people, you know, they get to know someone, their hurts, their joys, their sorrows, their dreams, their aspirations, their power, everything about them, that comes through being close to them. And God wants to have that kind of relationship with everyone. And so that's why, for anything he could have done to close out his written revelation to mankind, he said, "Hey, I want to tell you what's going to happen, but I want to tell you about me because I want you to draw close to me because this world is drawing close to an end."
Wow. Okay. Another attribute is the God who reproves. And you said just prior to the time of chastening that brings salvation to Israel, Jesus must first visit with his bride and purify her in preparation for his rapture return. Say more if you would.
Yeah, so what happens in this age right now? We're in the church age right now. God, according to Romans chapter 11, has placed a partial hardening on the nation of Israel. So she's kind of on the back burner as a nation. During the tribulation, he's going to turn his attention completely back to her to bring her to redemption. But right now, he's dealing primarily with his bride because the next prophetic event, I believe, Susie, is the rapture. And so just like any bride, preparing for her wedding, God wants her to be ready for that day. He wants her to be pure, prepared. He wants her to be anticipatory about that great day. And so, in order to do that, Christ has to go to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, which many believe sort of represent the churches today. I mean, you can look at each of the characteristics of these churches and see different kinds of churches today. And so he has to come in and get the bride ready to wake her up, get her dressed, get her on her toes, and get her ready to meet her bridegroom. And so for five of these seven churches, Christ brings an excoriating rebuke on where they've drifted in about 60 years. They've totally forgotten who they were. They've left their first love. They've been doctrinally compromised, morally degraded. And so Christ has to come in, basically take a dilapidated old church house, if you will, metaphorically speaking, and help renovate it and bring her back to where she needs to be.
Boy, when you think about that, it feels like that's happening in ever-increasing measures. I mean, even, you know, hearing just on an individual level, not even as a corporate level, but you'll hear people say, you know, what once was lawful, I realize now is not profitable. Like God is bringing a heightened conviction. Like maybe I had freedom to do those things, but I have such a sense of the Lord's, you know, presence in my life and his soon return that I want to live ready. I want to be sober. I want to be alert. I'm just hearing people say that maybe as they look at the times and they see this acceleration, they want to be ready. And so it does seem like God is really doing that cleansing work in an even a deeper way. And you're hearing more things come to surface. When scripture talks about, you know, repent or I'll remove my lampstand, I've heard different opinions on what that means. What are your thoughts?
Well, I take the lampstand to be the church's ability to have influence for the gospel in the community. And there have been obviously churches and even whole denominations that have departed from the faith and what the Bible calls apostasy. They've departed morally, they've departed doctrinally, and they're no longer effective for the true gospel. And they may be, you know, feeding the homeless, or they may be, you know, taking trips of mercy to places across the world. But in terms of the gospel, which is what we're called to preach more than anything, they're not effective anymore. And so Christ essentially, and one of the churches, in fact, the church at Laodicea, Jesus ends up on the outside of his own church. He can't even get inside the church. And so he's like knocking on the door of the church saying, "Hey, can I come back inside the church that bears my own name so that I can help my bride?" And he says, "If anyone opens the door in that church, I'll come in and begin by just fellowshipping with him." So there are churches today, Susie, I believe that there are remnant believers that may be just hanging on inside that church. Christ says, "Hey, bring me into that church," and they will either excommunicate you out of their church, or you'll be able to have a significant ministry inside the church.
Well, and you even think of the Church of Ephesus. They guarded their doctrine. I mean, they looked, I think it seems, from the outside, buttoned up. But it said, repent from how far you've fallen. Why? Because they lost their first love. That's pretty sobering, too.
No, it really is, because doctrine and devotion really go hand in hand. I mean, we must have both. Like I said earlier, you can't just love Jesus without sound doctrine. But if you just have sound doctrine, you can be just a dead orthodoxy, basically, and there's no life, you know, in the church. And I think that's one of the reasons why some churches today have sort of kind of pinged away from sound doctrine, because they think, well, that produces deadness and orthodoxy. It really doesn't. It produces life. But if you just focus in on gaining the knowledge without encountering the Lord himself, then eventually, as Paul said, knowledge just puffs up. It just makes you arrogant and eventually just kind of makes you boring.
Well, Laurel wrote in a really great question. Do you believe that with different spiritual gifts, we'll receive rewards for the way we used our gifts and not just by how many souls we led to Christ? This is great. She said, I don't think everyone has evangelism as a spiritual gift, but they might have mercy or helps. I think that's a really good question. What do you say?
It's a great question, and I appreciate that, because spiritual gifts, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, are not for specifically evangelism, but for the church. In fact, the church is filled with people who have spiritual gifts that are supposed to put them in the body. So it's the ability to serve one another. And Paul even said that the Galatians do good to all men, but especially those who are of the household of faith. So sometimes we may see people who may have a great preaching ministry or an evangelism ministry, and we go, well, gosh, I'm not having any of the impact of that. But guess what? If God's given you the gift of mercy, then if you exercise that gift of mercy, as Jesus said about the widow and her mite, you've given all, more than everybody else combined. Just being faithful to what God has called you to do and equipped and gifted you to do is the greatest thing you can do. And in that, Susie, I really believe there is a sense of glory that Christ allows us to participate in. We understand how we have lives of just great destiny. If I just play my position, play my role on the team, God says I'll get great glory in the next life, and I'll be able to bring him even greater glory as well.
Yeah. With that, on that great day, you know, all of creation groans for the day when God reveals who his children are. That's so beautiful when you think about it. I always say, you know, fill your space and run your race. And I think in this day of all of the platforming and all of that, you know, junk, you can start to compare yourself. But I think that great day when the rewards are handed out, it's not going to be a who's who, it's going to be who's that. I think some of the greatest things that are rewarded are the hidden acts, like Laurel's talking about, mercy, helps, you know, the person who cared for their spouse who was sick their whole married life. It, you know, doesn't get any great praise from the world, but heaven sees and heaven knows. And I think that's so important, as you said, to exercise your gifts, activate your faith, and trust God with the rest, right?
Amen. In fact, I've often joked about people that we don't even know are going to be some of the people that God will honor the most in heaven, and that the people perhaps with the greatest platforms and the greatest notoriety here on this planet, you know, we may be the ones behind with wheelbarrows carrying all their crowns behind them, you know. So we have to make sure we continue to have that kind of humility, no matter what God's called you to, whether it's to serve 10 or to serve 10,000 or 10 million. The bottom line is faithfulness to our Lord.
Amen, because he's worth it. He's worthy and he's worth it. Yes. We're going to take a break. When we come back, in that section about the God who reproves, you talk about the purifying work happening in the church even right now. You talk about the rapture. We've made this case before on past shows with you, but you have like four bullet points as to why you believe the rapture will occur prior to the 7-year tribulation. So we're going to cover that, and we'll dig in a little bit more to some of these other attributes of God. God's Grand Finale is the title of the book. If you want in on the drawing, you can email my producer, Angela, at myfaithradio.com. Put the word book in the subject line. If you've got a question, you can email that to the same address, Angela at myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute. Faith Radio podcasts are produced by the listener-supported ministry of Faith Radio. If you're interested in becoming a team member, a donor to this ministry, you can support the podcast anytime and donate at myfaithradio.com. Thanks so much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live. Once a month, we have our Bible prophecy pro on the show. Jeff Kinley joins us, and we're drawing from his book today, God's Grand Finale, Wrath, Grace, and Glory in Earth's Last Days. We're looking at the book of Revelation. If you want in on the drawing, you can email my producer, Angela, at myfaithradio.com. Put book in the subject line. If you've got a question, you can send it to that same address, Angela, at myfaithradio.com. But as you're looking at these different attributes that you have gleaned from the book of Revelation that speak to the character and the nature of God, we're still talking about the God who reproves. In fact, we probably could do a handful more shows as we work our way through these. But in that section, you were talking about the rapture. And like I said, Jeff, we've talked about it before, but I really want to revisit. So let's go through some of these bullet points as to why you have landed in this place, that rapture will occur prior to the 7 years of tribulation. First one is God's pattern of deliverance before sending judgment, as in the case with Noah, Lot, and Enoch. Say more if you would.
Yeah, well, God has a pattern of extracting his beloved, his children, prior to him unleashing his wrath on planet Earth. That's a very, very important distinction, is that Jesus Christ on the cross took the wrath of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So now there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1 says. So the point is that God has exhausted his wrath against our sin if we've trusted in Jesus. So now there's no wrath left for us. So to say then the church would then go through that wrath and God would punish us all over again, or really cause us to undergo his apocalyptic wrath, is really unthinkable. So Christ would rescue. He rescued Lot. He rescued Noah. And it just seems like his pattern before he brings his wrath is to get his people out, and then he punishes the unbelievers.
What do you say to those who don't think that the tribulation is the wrath? I mean, I'm not sure how that can even be when you look at the judgments, and it seems very wrathful when you think of what's been poured out. But aren't there some who hold that belief?
Well, there's some who believe that the first half of the tribulation, basically the seal and the trumpet judgments, or part of the trumpet judgments, are not the wrath of God, but rather the wrath of man. And so they make that distinction, which is why they come to more of a mid-tribulational rapture position, chronologically speaking. But when you look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, it's the Lamb of God who breaks the seals. In other words, it's God who brings the judgments that include Antichrist, that include world war, that include famine and pestilence and death and all these things. So I think it's pretty clear, as you said, that the wrath begins at the beginning of the tribulation period. And certainly we will undergo man's wrath at this point in our lives. I mean, God never says that we're not going to go through hard times. I think that's one of the problems that people have with the pre-trib rapture, is they think we're trying to just get out of trouble, you know. But there's plenty of trouble right now. Jesus said there's plenty of trouble. Every day is enough trouble of his own. That the world was going to hate us. If they hated him, they're going to hate us. There's plenty of persecution to go around right now. But in terms of God himself unleashing his hot righteous anger on his beloved bride, that is inconsistent with the picture scripture paints.
You know, and I even think of Lot. I mean, Noah was a righteous man, right? Lot, I mean, in the New Testament, it says he was bothered by the wickedness. But if you don't have that New Testament account of Lot, you would have thought he was a poser, because he was camping among the ungodly. He tried to warn his family. They laughed at him, so they obviously didn't take him seriously. So that God would rescue Lot because he knew his heart so deeply before the impending judgment, that is amazing to me.
Well, it really is. And it also goes to show, Susie, I think that, you know, some people think, well, some Christians won't be taken in the rapture because at that moment they're not living for Christ. Hmm. Well, I look at Lot, and he's offering his daughters to these homosexual men. He's offering, you know, trying to protect the angels, but at the same time, he's hesitant to leave Sodom. And so, in fact, his wife was so hesitant that she stayed behind, and that's why she got caught up in that wrath. But yeah, I think all believers, whether at the moment you're living for Christ or not, you're going to be taken up. The key is to make sure that we may be living in a Sodom-like place, or in terms of an ungodly country or city, but just make sure that the water doesn't get into our boat as our boat is in the water.
Wow. Another point you make is Jesus promised to return and take his bride to his Father's house. This cannot occur at the second coming because scripture tells us that the church will return with Christ from heaven. And I want to add just one thing to that, just your thoughts on that, because there's, you know, scripture talks about a blink of an eye, and then there's scripture talks about every eye will see him. So they seem like two different things. And that's where it seems I have a hard time getting there, because they seem like two different events.
Yeah, they're completely different, two different events. At the rapture, Christ comes back for his church, but at the second coming, he's shown as coming back with his bride, with his church. So if we're coming from heaven with Jesus at the second coming, then we must have been in heaven prior to that in order to mount those horses and come back with him. Well, that's exactly the pattern that we see. It's exactly the way that, in fact, that Revelation portrays the church. In fact, Revelation chapters 1 through 3, the church is mentioned 19 times. And then through chapters 6 through 19, where the tribulation period occurs, the church is not mentioned even one single time. Wow. She's portrayed as being in heaven during that time when God unleashes his wrath on the earth. And so now certainly they're going to be tribulation believers, but they're not officially a part of the bride of Christ who's been raptured. The church age will end with the rapture and the removal of the Holy Spirit's influence, just like it began with the Holy Spirit entering the world through believers at Pentecost.
Wow. You also say Paul prophesied a pre-tribulational deliverance of the church.
Yeah, he did. In fact, he told the Thessalonians, which he covered a lot of theology and a lot of eschatology with the Thessalonians. He was only with them just a few weeks, but during that time, he covered that with them. And he tells them in chapter 1, verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Mm-hmm. And this wrath in the context here, Susie, is talking about the day of the Lord, the end of time, the end of the age. The same thing he said in chapter 5, verse 9, that we're not destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation or deliverance from the wrath to come.
Yeah. So good. You said the bride of Christ today is in danger of losing her distinctiveness, her vision, her pioneer spirit, and her feral nature. She's become tame and domesticated. She has gone from being an organism to an organization, a business run like other secular businesses. But this is how churches die. Boy, if that's not a wake-up call, I don't know what is. Unpack that a bit more.
Well, it really is. And what's true for churches is also true for individuals. And we can Indeed. Make our relationship with God something that's very rote, something that can be scheduled, but to the point of it being like a business meeting.
Even transactional. Sorry to interrupt, Jeff, but even transactional, right?
Absolutely. God, I'll give you this, but I expect you to give me something in return. I need a great day ahead of me because I spent 15 minutes with you in the Word, you know. And we think that God sort of, you know, barters with us on these kinds of things. But yeah, we can become just like some of these dead institutions, and to the point, I mean, even like the churches that we read about in Revelation 2 and 3, to the point where she's just unrecognizable anymore. I mean, sometimes we need to look in the mirror and say, are you the same person that met Jesus back when you were 16 years old at that youth camp? Are you the same person that once was just aflame with desire and passion for him? Are you the person that used to pursue the knowledge of Christ because you wanted to know him? Are you the person that is desperate to have him in every part of your life like you used to be? And that's a great inventory exercise I think we can all go through from time to time and just say, hey, what have I become? Am I becoming more intimate, more passionate, more pursuant of Christ, or is the flicker of my flame waning?
Man, okay, we just got about a minute for you to answer this, and I wish I could have seen this sooner, but Madison writes in, so this show is perfect for me. I need to go back and reflect on it more. In viewing end times, it says the Bible, how the love of many will grow cold. What do you think the symptoms of this might look like in a life of a believer and even the unbeliever? Can we guard against this so our hearts burn hot for Jesus? What does a hot heart look like? I love it, Madison. What do you say, Jeff?
Well, thank you, Madison. And yeah, that passage there is talking about the tribulation period where after believers are removed, people are going to just turn on each other. There's the hate and vitriol spirit that we see in our world today over all these divisive issues. They're just going to be exacerbated during that time. But as it relates to believers right now, I think the key is to keep fresh accounts with God, just to keep Jesus in our lives from day to day and not to have long segments where we go without him, go without being with him, and really just go without being cognizant of being dependent upon him from day to day. I know, you know, like before this broadcast, Susie and I prayed together, just saying, Lord, we want you to be a part of what we're doing here. And even in the ordinary things of life, having Jesus, not just at the dinner table, but before you go to bed at night, having Christ as you pick up kids from school, having Jesus as you're out on the golf course, you know, with your buddies, whatever it might be, just bringing Christ into every area of your life keeps our hearts hot for him and keeps us from growing cold.
You know, Jeff, you're just a great example of someone who studies profoundly, deeply Scripture, and yet you have this passion for Christ. That's how it's supposed to be. Thank you for this time today. It's just was fantastic.
Susie, thank you so much.
So good. Jeff Kinley's my guest today. Pray you found some encouragement here today, and we will meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to Susie Larson Live. Podcasts like mine are available because of your support. If it's important to you to hear things that encourage your faith, click the link in the show notes and give now.